Pastor Mike Kelly is teaching from Hebrews 8, where he talks about how Jesus is a better priest and has provided a better covenant.
Means, right? L-A-U-D means to esteem, to reverence, to give the highest praise, give the highest adulation. And why would we do such a thing for our great King? Well, this morning's text is going to, I think, push us in that direction. Because he's a better priest. And he's the priest of a better covenant. And he's a better intercessor. Those are our points together today. Not necessarily in that order. Better priest, better intercessor, introduce better covenant next, actually a little bit this week, and then on in some detail next week. But there's much to laud him for. The God who made all things, who created life, who didn't create automatrons, robots programmed to bow down to the four points of the compass that wrote in prescribed times. The God who expected of his creation a willing, willful worship rooted in gratitude and delight in all the things that God had given. This God has provided a Savior when we fell into sin. He has provided for us in Christ, and that's why we're here. Recall last week we examined chapter 7, and we there focused our attention upon the inferiority of the Old Covenant priesthood, and we compared it and contrasted it with the superiority of the New Covenant priesthood. And in our study, we determined that what the Old Covenant could not do for us in a durative sense, Christ is our great high priest, the New Covenant. He has done for us in an eternal sense. We're accepted in the Beloved. This is what he has done for us, his people. And we will indeed and for sure and always and ever be brought safely to glory when this brief little life is completed because of the work of our great high priest. God has accepted the merit of the Son in exchange for the sin of his own. This incredible transaction has occurred, and we have received through justification the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And God so honors the Son, so values the Son, so esteems the Son in his willing surrender of his life at Calvary that he accepts us with open arms. And that's the good news of the gospel. We're accepted in the Beloved, and we're secure in the Beloved, always and ever. And we do not rest in this day awaiting that greater day. We don't rest in our own efforts and energies. We don't need to worry that God is somehow grading our behavior on a curve in the hopes that maybe, maybe we make it. We have a heavenly address, Ephesians tells us. It's as real, it's as settled, it's as secure as our earthly address today. Do we believe these things? We should believe these things. We should hold on to these things in this world of chaos and confusion and sin and sorrow. We have to hold on to these things. They are enough to secure us and seal us and keep us. They are indeed and ever enough. Our greatest problem has been dealt with. It's our sin. The penalty for our sin has been removed, and it's been placed square upon the shoulders of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is finished. Rest in him. Rest in him alone and in nothing else. There is no rest in any other place. It's only in him. I'm excited. This is good news. This is the stuff of life. It is the stuff of eternal life. So this morning, we're going to look more at some of the differences between the Old Covenant and some of the New. We're going to do that from the perspective of chapter 8 of our book. And there'll be 3 points together this morning. And I'll give these to you now for you point writer downers. The operative word of all these points is better. This is good, but this is better. It's higher. A more advanced superlative, better than okay. First point, a better priest, verses 1 and 2. A better priest, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a better intercession, verses 3 through 6. And last, we'll introduce point 3, a better covenant, which is the new covenant, and we'll develop it much further next week. Just too much content to get to in one day. So let's dive into our text and let's look at our opening point in chapter 8, in the opening two verses, a better priest. Let me read this to you. Now the point and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. Boy, there is so much here. I focus in on the point. The point. The direction. The terminus. What we really wanted to settle in on and focus on. Here's the point. Sometimes we have relationships with people and we can kindly describe them as perhaps being a wee bit too wordy. Those who talk a little bit more than we feel is necessary are really appreciated, right? We have these relationships. And as a kid, my dad had a very dear friend who was like that. Actually, he was a dear friend of all of us. I will not name him. I hope he's still alive. He just strung words one right after the other on and on and on and on, and he earned for himself a well-deserved nickname, Motor Mouth. And it was said with love, and he was a cherished, welcome member of our home. But I have to say, as an elementary school kid, which was kind of the season where he visited us the most, and we had to go to bed at 8 or 8:30, don't you know? And so there's my dad and Motor Mouth, yakking and talking, and Motor Mouth's going, yeah, 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 blah, blah, Kelly, blah, 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 Kelly, you know, and it's really loud, and it's going through our thin little rooms, and we can't sleep, and we're lying there. On and on and on went the discussions. So after seven chapters of many words, of rich teaching in our book of Hebrews, months of looking at these words from our unknown author, he takes us to the point. And what does it say? This is where we've been going. But before we say the point, what has he already told us about? Quick review. He talked about the supremacy of Christ as God's Son, God's fullest and final revelation in the opening chapter. And in that same chapter, we discuss the supremacy of Christ over the angels. I think I preached three times on that. That's kind of ridiculous, huh? But I found, thank you, Jackie. Thank you so much. And then we discussed Christ's supremacy as Savior and High Priest. And we talked about his supremacy over Moses and his supremacy over Levi and Aaron and that whole high priesthood. And then we were warned against falling away from him and his work, and then exhorted to enter into the rest that he alone could provide for us. These big themes in our book. And he was compared with Melchizedek and with the sons of Aaron again. And then we were exhorted to grow up and to mature in the faith that he's revealed to us. And we are encouraged to persevere and to delight in his certain promises. And all of those things serve to lead to our author's point. Here's the point, he says. After all this, tune your ears to the point. And here it is. We have such a high priest. In other words, we have a sufficient intercessor. You can't do your own intercession. The sufficient intercessor has been given for our blessing and for our benefit. We have him, the author says. He is ours. We are owned by him because of his work. We have everything that is needed. Do we believe that if we're in Christ? Everything that's required of God to have access into his presence. The innocent blood of the sufficient intercessor covers our iniquities and grants access to the Father. Christ now has an intercession, and it's a different intercession. What he's doing for us right now is he's offering back to God our spirit-led praises in thanksgivings for what he's done. That's what he offers to the Father on our behalf right now. We're going to talk more about that later. It's a wow. That's his work right now. So just tuck this away with further development in a few minutes. Every time you express gratitude and thanksgiving and delight for all that God has given you in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus offers that back to the Father. This is what I give to you now, Father, based on your plan, and this is my work of intercession for your people now in this time. It's pretty neat. Now, in that previous chapter, chapter 7, we describe some of the reasons why Christ was defined for us as the better priest. And there he is called holy. He's holy. He's set apart. He's never sinned. He could never really even entertain the possibility of sin, but he was fully tempted by sin just like we are, and yet he never fell. He felt the fullest, deepest expression of temptation you could ever imagine, and he stayed the course. He went right down the center aisle here, looking neither to the right, your left, or to the left, my right. Right? I messed that all up, but it was close. He's innocent, the text says. Because he's sinless, there's no guilt ascribed to him. He's absolutely innocent. And when you're innocent, you haven't been polluted. You're unstained. There's not a mark of anything wrong ascribed to him. And that really separates him from sinners, right? Separated from sinners, chapter 7 says as well. He's not like you and me. But because of his legal declaration before the Father, we are like him now. We are declared righteous. Isn't that something? And he's exalted. He's lifted up. And he's looked at and he's revered and he's acknowledged as who he is. Great and mighty, God-man. He is exalted and we too will be exalted with him one day. So there's a conclusion we determine from these descriptions given to Christ according to him. He's perfect. He's perfect. There's no need for him to make sacrifices for his own sins. He doesn't have any. Not a one. And he has interceded for you and me who have many sins. Many sins. And what is even more wonderful, I think, for you and I to consider is this. There's this glorious reality that should commonly fill our hearts with adoration and appreciation for the truth that the priestly work of Christ gives to us. That has fully satisfied God's righteous demands for justice and secured our pardon. And here it is. His perfect life in all of its merit is accredited to you and me. Do we understand that? It affirms what chapter 7 taught so clearly. Quote, he, Christ, has no need like those high priests, the old covenant high priests. No need like those guys, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Sometimes we run into people who are caught up in what I'm going to call aberrant teaching, where there's a pretty diligent, pretty concerted effort to reinstitute an Old Testament style sacrifice and worship. Have you ever run into people like that? And so my understanding is these people who are really deep into this sort of thing, they've remade the priestly vestments. They've refashioned the tools, the tongs, the saucers, the bowls, you know, all these sorts of things in the hope of being able to bring back something the Bible says is all done in Christ. Isn't that a sad sort of delusion to be caught up into? I think it is. It sounds kind of spiritual. It sounds kind of intriguing, mysterious, And yet it completely takes away from the finished work of Christ and is a mockery of Calvary. There's a question we should probably be asking right about now. Are you one of those people that have trusted in the salvation Christ has made possible? Has his offering of himself been applied to your account? Is your life found in him? That's the million-dollar question that's before us this morning. See, that's the point. It's the truth. It's the teaching which should command our attention. If he, Jesus, is our personal high priest, if he is God's stated, accepted offering for our sin, and if he now functions as our intercessor, our mediator, all is well. It is as well as it could possibly be for us. No further work will be required to ensure our salvation or acceptance before the Lord. It's just all done. And it leads to certain things. You see, a position of security like that gives us a posture of rest, even in the midst of this world of chaos. Even when we read the sad headlines of last week, headlines which have truly grieved my soul. Dear ones, if Christ is your rest, you have perspective. If Christ is your high priest, the end will come and you will be secured to his side. You will. Note in our text, Jesus is described as seated. After completing his work of intercession for his people, Jesus entered into heaven and he sat down. And it wasn't because he was tired. He wasn't tired. I think that should be significant to us. You recall when you read about the work of Levitical priests, they never sat down on the job as they administered their duties. They stood. 10:11 tells us that, chapter 10, verse 11 of our book. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Seems like an exercise in futility. It seems pointless. Standing, repeated offering, never taking away sin. Those are truths that are worth repeating on, musing about a wee bit. We should become familiar with them so then we can really appreciate what our better priest has done for us, what he's accomplished. And what he's accomplished is the next verse, chapter 10, verse 12. Can't wait to preach this. There we're told, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that's himself, by the way, he sat down at the right hand of God. These implications for us are huge. One man, Richard Thomas France, wrote these words. He's talking about sitting in general. Different cultures at different times. He says, sitting, the action of sitting was often a mark of honor or authority in the ancient world. The more worthy sat, the less worthy he had to stand up. And he illustrated it. He said, a king sat to receive his subjects. The less worthy approach the one who is kicked back and more worthy. The king sat to receive his subjects. A court, a judicial proceeding, the judges sat in their session, hearing testimony and ready to dispense with judgment. And teachers, acclaimed teachers, they sat down to teach their students who at times had to stand before them. Something, huh? We should reverse roles here, huh? You guys all stand, I'll sit down. Simon Kistemacher wrote in his commentary. I appreciated this. He noted how in the book of Revelation, 10 times just in the book of Revelation, God is revealed as what? Jeff, you're shaking your head. Sitting on the throne. 10 times in Revelation. That's significant. And in that same book, Revelation, it also references how Christ too sits with the Father in several places at his throne. And I would like to read 7:15 for you. In the context of chapter 7, verse 15 of Revelation, it's this. It's speaking of those who are described as clothed in white robes. And they're assembled before the throne of God in heaven. And they are identified as the martyrs, those whose blood has been spilled in defense of the faith. And they're being added to their number even today in different parts of the world. Maybe one day even in our country. I don't know. And there we read, before the throne of God, that's where they are, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That's God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord Jesus is doing this for those who suffered right now. And there's another particularly astounding detail about this topic of throne sitting, found in Revelation 3. Verse 19 will give the backdrop, and we'll land on verse 21. I'll read the three verses. So there, you know, Jesus is addressing the church assembled at Laodicea. He's teaching them gospel truths, gospel realities that will be found in the eternal state, in glory. And there we read, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him, here's the kicker, to sit with me on my throne. Wow. To sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Astounding. You and me will sit with Christ and the Father on this amazing throne. What will we be doing? We'll be exercising co-rule, co-regency with Christ. We too will be seated. Our work will be done too. And we'll be ruling with Christ the whole of a renewed heavens and earth. Does that sound exciting to you? Doesn't it sound boring, does it? You say in a hard plane. You say on a cloud rather plane. On and on and on. Boring. No. Hardly. We'll be co-rulers with Christ. Why? Because Christ's utterly sufficient priestly work will have allowed for our access to such a marvelous and holy place and position of standing and seating because of Christ. Our text this morning is so clear on this. Jesus, right now, this very moment, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Majesty in heaven is an Hebraism for God. The right hand of God, that's where Jesus is. And we're promised on the authority of Scripture that one great day we'll be there with him, seated with him. So clearly, the point of our unknown author and in the book of Hebrews is this. There is no further need for a priestly ministry of any other type or shadow. We have the reality and the antitype, Christ. Christ's priesthood occurs in the eternal reality of heaven itself. It will always be there. It is a much better priesthood. Why? Because we have a king priest. He's seated on a throne at the place of honor at the right hand of God himself. Jesus Christ is for his people their ruling intercessor. And he inhabits, even now, the true tent, the heavenly tabernacle. not the picture that the Israelites made. It's the one that was built by God. Not the type, the shadow, the representation, facsimile, whatever you want to describe it, that he commanded the Israelites to build in their wilderness wanderings. And even the renewed temple in Jerusalem. It's not that one. That one is all done. And by the way, I wasn't planning to say this. Where is the true temple found here on earth? Where is it? Who knows? 10 of you should have said it instantaneously. I have failed as a shepherd here. Within us. Thank you, Jay. He's teaching Sunday school soon. Come and listen to this man. Thank you, brother. The rest of you I'm going to pray for. He's within us. That's our temple. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own, that you're bought with a price? Therefore, you glorify God in your body because God is within in the person of the Spirit. It's quite a thing to think about. All these things are made possible because Christ has, second point, he has performed a better intercession. Let's read verses 3 through 6. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's bring some light to these words. Verse 3, if you recall, is essentially a repetition of the content we got in the opening verse of chapter 5. There we read, "For every high priest, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Our unknown author teacher is a very good author and teacher. He repeats content that we get. There's a lot of repetition in this book, and there'll be repetition in weeks to come. And that's okay, because we're slow, and we forget. And we need these re-impressions from little different vantage points so we can get it, that it'll stick and it'll be part of us. So, every high priest has done these things under the old covenant. Implications. A long line of faithful men went about this work. They did this temporal, insufficient, intercessory exercise on behalf of the Israelites. And all of them, each and every activity, each and every sacrifice, all this effort, all this energy, it pointed to one who would come. He would offer something superior. The word is better again. Something complete. A final intercessory work. And Christ is the one alluded to in this text as this priest. He is a different priest. He has a different sacrifice. He performs, as a result, an infinitely better intercession. It's the superlative intercession. It's not a work of copy or shadow, but one that's described in our text is much more excellent, better. It's a joke with a friend of mine. It's more gooder. Way more gooder. Christ is the antitype that the other priests pointed to. And Christ performs the perfect intercession. It's completed in part, and it's ongoing too. We've talked about this. We know, we've seen, we've read, we believe Christ indeed is now seated. There's this finality to his work that we can take to the bank for sure. And why is that? Because his sacrificial work has been concluded and it's been accepted by the Heavenly Father. But the intercessory aspect of his priestly work is in some measure still ongoing. He still has something to offer. Something that he ministers in his priestly office to the Father in heaven. And so we've talked about what it is that that triumphant, seated, great high priest gives to the Father, and we've developed it a little bit. And just to remind you, he's already ministered in the sense that he's offered his life on our behalf to God the Father, and he's granted to us the merit of his blood. We know that, so we're secure. And that act requires no repetition again and again, we read of in Hebrews. We are justified. We are not guilty. We will go there. We'll be there always and ever. Yes, indeed. But now Christ offers to the Father in his priestly intercessory work, even right now, our responses of gratitude, of praise, of adoration for the gifts that he has given us. And you wanted to know what he's doing? I think that's what he's doing. And if you have issue with my conclusion, then write John MacArthur a letter, because he writes this. And I think he captures the dynamic well. Quote, Jesus has already ministered the one final blood sacrifice that is sufficient for all people for all time. This work of his is completely finished, because there is no need and there will forever be no need for any additional sacrifice for the cleansing of sin. But the need for his redeemed people to come to dedication and commitment and thanksgiving is not over. These gifts of praise and thanksgiving, Jesus continues to minister for us before his Father. Isn't that marvelous? Every time we thank God for his gifts, and they're endless, the Lord says, hey, these people you gave me, look what they're doing for you. They love you. They're mine and they're yours. They're really grateful for what they've received. And they're telling us about it. Doesn't this delight you, Father? It does delight the Father. You know, the Levitical priests in their work, they granted the Israelites only what we could describe as a temporary access to the Father. They granted that access in what I've described as doses or installments. They were temporary offers that had need of regular repetition. And I imagine, and think with me about this for a moment, I imagine those sobering scenes of sacrifice, of the spilled blood of innocent animals. I think they might have perhaps temporarily promoted at least some of us a purer type of worship than maybe we had before seeing those scenes. Because there's a cost being displayed to our sin. There is a consequence, God says, for evil and wickedness. An innocent must die. The life is in the blood. The life must be paid for the sins. I think it would have moved us in some extent to greater piety and perhaps greater obedience had we grown up under that system. Sobering. Sad to consider how something completely innocent had to give the ultimate price for something you did that was wicked, for your sin. So in that system, the sins of the people, they were only temporarily atoned for by the ongoing, regular intercession of priests who simply prepared and offered sacrifices that God had prescribed. They're just doing their jobs. They just did their jobs. They were just guys. They put their robes on two legs at a time. And they did what they are told to do. You got it, Katie. Thank you. Thank you, dear sister. There was nothing inherently wonderful about the priests. They had a lineage. They had a pedigree. And they're doing what they were told, and they were imperfect, and they were sinners. Not so the King of Glory, the Eternal One, the Logos, the one who has always been, the one who eagerly identified with himself with certain terms like, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the power of self-existence. That's aseity. And he came here willingly, lived perfectly, and offered himself. It's amazing. So different, that sacrifice. The old sacrifice were offered in the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The earthly tabernacle is what our text is describing. And that's how the whole old covenant intercession, the whole sacrificial system is described. Simply that and nothing more. Copy, shadow. You walk outside later at the conclusion of service. You're walking like this, the sun's at your back. There's a little shadow right there. Light's coming from here. I see my shadow on the wall. That's not me. It has no corporeality. There's no substance. It's just a reflection of what's real, which is me. What our author is insisting upon is this. Christ was not of the old covenant priestly line. As such, he was unqualified to offer the same sorts of intercession. Animal sacrifice was not meat. It was not appropriate. He ministers, he intercedes for his people with something infinitely better. It's his own perfect work. It's the cross. It's Calvary. It's his blood spilled, his body broken. That alone has fully satisfied the justice of God. And that alone offers sinners like you and me full access into God's presence forever and ever and ever if we know him, have trusted in him. Christ alone is the mediator that fallen men require. You know, a mediator stands in between two parties that are alienated, parties that need reconciliation. Mediators seek to bring some sort of a resolution, to bring peace. And that's what Christ's sacrifice of himself has done. That is his great mediatorial work that you and I and all of his followers had need for. He is the great high priest who does such a mediation. None other can do it. So our author is telling his audience who are tempted to be tripped up and led back in a certain ceremonial aspects of Old Covenant, Old Testament law. He says, don't go there. Don't be satisfied with ineffective copies and substanceless shadows, which are mere types of the heavenly prototype and a type. Our author is saying, hey, I've got something good for your souls. Real peace is made available, rooted in real forgiveness for your sin and a lasting forgiveness because of once for all work of the great high priest Christ. Turn your attention to Christ. Keep it there. You can't produce forgiveness by yourself. You can't even forgive yourself ultimately. It's only found in trusting in the better priest, the priest king, our Lord Jesus, the one who's currently seated, interceding for his own in glory right now. And that intercession, dear ones, is sufficient. It is permanent, ongoing in its effects. It will not be taken away from you. He is absolutely able to save to the uttermost those who are numbered amongst his people. And our text tells us the covenant, the agreement he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. It's the promise of God, confirmed by God's oath. Better because God cannot, because of his nature, break his promises. You and I break our promises. We are known for making promises, making covenants we cannot keep, even didn't have any intention of keeping sometimes. We're sinners. We break our word. Not so our Lord. When he promises something, he delivers. He fulfills what he's intended. And that serves to lead us to an introduction of our last point. We'll just look at it for a couple of minutes. I'll read the text, and we'll dive in much more detail next week. Let me read verses 7 to 13, make a few comments, and we'll be concluded. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, you know that's Jeremiah 31. What our text is telling us is, quoting Jeremiah, is the first covenant had issues. It was not faultless. It had cracks. Again, we can't do this and live like God says. We can't do it in and of our own efforts and energies. We're by nature promise breakers, not promise keepers. Verse 9 confirms that. It says, they did not continue in my covenant. The people had pledged their allegiance, and they broke that allegiance by not honoring their word. They failed to keep what they had articulated from their lips. That sad state of affairs is recorded so many times in the Old Testament. And so as a result, what happened? God punished them. He visited his judgment upon them. As our morning's text declares, quote, So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You're not the apple of my eye anymore, you rebel. So many judgments. Friends, they needed grace. We need supernatural power and enabling to obey God's law. We need heart surgery. We need to be given new affections for the Lord. And outside of his given grace, his heaven-sent grace, the enabling that it gives us, we'll be found undone. We'll be lacking what we need. We'll be lost in our sin. That's how it works. And so human-based attempts at works righteousness, they've never been successful to save anyone, and they never will be. We simply don't have the ability to attain our own perfection, and that is the standard to have access before the Lord. We cannot guarantee by our own efforts God's favor. We're unsteady. We're fickle, sadly distracted, and subject to change. Again, in short, summarize, we're sinners. Mm-hmm. We are. We're often in love with that which is unlovely. We're often found shamelessly embracing or thinking or doing activities and mindsets that are clearly forbidden from God's law. We do these things. Distracted with regularity from things that should have captured all the affections of our hearts. You know it's true. You're like me. We know it's true. Which is why we needed something different. A better priest. A better intercession, a better covenant, something more powerful than our own good intentions, no matter how sincerely, how emphatically and regularly they are stated. At the end of the day, they're just words. As flashes in the pan of obedience and consistency, soon followed by shame and disaster if done in and of our own selves and strength. We need something much more excellent than the old. Verse 6. Law-keeping always fails. We need the grace of our perfect law-keeper, our King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his help. And he has given us his help. It is found in the blessed new covenant, described in our text as a better covenant, enacted on better promises. Amen? Amen? Much more next week. Come next week and we'll conclude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises, and we thank you especially for the one who ensures their veracity, who ensures their ability to do what they promise. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our great high priest. And Father, all of our hope is found in him. We rest not in our own efforts. We rest not in our own energies. We know there is likened as unto filthy rags in your presence. We place our eyes on Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face. As we think about what he has offered and what he has given, the things of this world will indeed grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.